It's from Matthew 6. Matthew 6, that would be on page 960 in your pew Bible, 960 if you want to look along. It's going to be Matthew 6, beginning with verse 5. I don't know if it's going to be on the screen. Give you a second. Here you go, kids. All right. All right, so page 960, Matthew 6, verse 5. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not go on babbling like the pagans, for they think by their many words they will be heard. Do not be like them, for your Father already knows what you need before you ask of him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you of your sins." It's the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. God is good. And all the time, it's good. Good to hear. You sound like a lively crowd this morning. Well, this morning we are going to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm pretty excited about this particular message because it's critical to who we are. It's the lifeblood of us as followers of Jesus. So, we are going to deal with the development of prayer as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Now, in my opinion, for whatever that's worth, this area of prayer is probably the most important thing that a Christ follower should be involved in. However, I've been reading some disturbing statistics about evangelicals regarding this particular and critical area of spiritual formation. An article in Christianity Today back in 2014, they did a survey, and some of the things that they came back with were kind of interesting. They interviewed 1,500 followers of Jesus, and nearly 90% of them, nearly all of them, said that they read the Bible regularly. That's pretty good. But only 31% said that they prayed for a substantial period of time on a daily basis. That's not so good. Although 87% of those people agreed that every Christian needs to spend time alone with God on a daily basis, and that without that, their faith would definitely suffer and maybe even die, 42% of those people said they found it difficult to find time on a regular, disciplined basis to pray and read the scripture. Now, you and I know, and I think we would agree, that we all live in a very, very busy culture. A lot of us have family responsibilities, we have jobs, maybe we're involved in school, we have a social life, we have a church life, we have sports activities like what's going to happen like next Sunday. I'm not going to mention the Super Bowl by name. Oh, wait a minute, I just did. And there's all kinds of things here. And of course, you know, we have this whole thing going on all the time, right? We're so busy on social media catching the latest gossip of the day that we don't have time to pray. I'm too busy to pray. Well, I say hogwash. I want to introduce you this morning to a very old but a very radical concept. Listen to the words of Martin Luther. "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Did you get that? Martin Luther was a guy who was too busy not to pray. Could you start your day off with 3 hours of prayer every day? Let's be honest, I can't. I'm fortunate that I get myself up at 5 a.m. and I have a regular time. But imagine 3 hours. And we complain that we can't even get a half an hour in or 20 minutes, or maybe even 5 minutes. Prayer does not come naturally to any of us. And if we were all honest, I think we could admit that it's a struggle to have a prayer life that is consistent. However, the Bible is extremely clear on this mandate for followers of Jesus. God works in you and in me and the church primarily through prayer. He has conditioned a good portion of his blessing upon our willingness to pray. One of the busiest men in the New Testament was Jesus himself. Think about his days. What was his day like? He would probably be up in the morning and he'd be preaching, and he maybe preached two or three or four times during the course of that day, and he'd be teaching his disciples, and he'd be ministering to the sick and healing the sick, and then, you know, dealing with those hypocrites, all those Pharisees and Sadducees who basically were kind of putting him down all the time, and he was trying to straighten them all out. And at the end of the day, I do not believe that Jesus went home to a nice dinner and a warm bed. I don't believe that at all. In fact, we know that the scripture says that, you know, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. But Jesus, in spite of all of the busy things that he was going through, always took the time to get away, to get up on the mountain, to go maybe by the Sea of Galilee, to get away from the crowds, to get away from everything, so that he could spend time with his Heavenly Father. So let me ask you, church, if Jesus himself needed the time to have consistent and constant prayer before his Father in heaven, what makes us think that we don't need it? What makes us think that we don't need it? As you probably know, most of us on the pastoral staff have been talking about constant and consistent prayer as being one of the critical elements for the church to be the church. We'll go back to Acts several months ago. Now, in our text this morning, there are four words that really stood out to me as I spent time studying this past week and preparing the message. And those four words are this: and when you pray. I'm hoping that you're noticing how intentional those words are. Jesus did not say, and if you pray. He said, and when you pray. You see, if you're truly a fully devoted follower of Jesus, prayer is not optional. Prayer really is a requirement to be a disciple. Now, Oswald Chambers would write this in My Utmost for His Highest. Prayer is not a normal part of the life of the natural man. We hear it said that a person's life will suffer if he doesn't pray, but I question that. That is the natural life he's speaking about. What will suffer is the life of the Son of God in him, which is nourished not by food, but by prayer. When a person is born again from above, the life of the Son of God is born in him, and he can either starve or nourish that life. Prayer is the way that the life of God in us is nourished. Our common ideas regarding prayer are not found in the New Testament. We look simply as if not to pray, but rather when we pray. Not if we pray, but when we pray. Do you hear what I'm saying here? Prayer, again, is not optional. We have to have a consistent and a constant life of prayer. A, for our own walks, so that we can have a healthy relationship with our God. But also, when we start to think about what our pastor has been talking about over these last several weeks about March to Marsh. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. God wants to move here. God wants to do something. We all better be spiritually healthy enough to have it happen, because it might happen around us and we may not be ready for it. And that's, you know, God's either going to work through us or work around us. I would rather him work through us. So we need to be ready to pray. So let's consider this morning this teaching that Howie so eloquently read for us this morning about Jesus's teaching on prayer. The first thing he teaches us is how not to pray. Okay? And we started to talk a little bit about this last week with Pastor Gene. He says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him." Now, I want you to think back to last week. For those of you here last week, remember Pastor Gene was talking to us about that, and he did mention the hypocrites, and he said that hypocrites were actors. They were the religious elite. These guys were posers. They weren't real. A hypocrite is a person who pretends to be one kind of a person, but he's not that kind of a person at all. They acted, and maybe they actually believed that they were God's servants, doing God's will, when in reality, they were just men who wanted to look pious and look good from a public perspective. But in reality, they did not possess the marks of a disciple, of a follower of God. Most often, their external act of piety was hiding an inner corrupt motive. Jesus says, "Don't be a prayer show-off." Anybody ever meet a prayer show-off? Challenging. Jesus says, we need to get alone with God. Let me say that again. Jesus says, we need to get alone with God. Jesus needed to get alone with God. Why aren't we doing it? I hope you are, but maybe you're struggling with that. You know, I'll be honest with you. There have been points in my life where I struggled to get along with God. And I can tell you, without going into detail, 17 years ago, it cost me dearly because I was not paying attention. You need to be alone with God. We need to take that time. It's an investment in our relationship with him. And we need to do that because it's in that alone time that God challenges us, he convicts us, he molds our motives to reflect his motives. And I don't believe that Jesus is saying here that public prayer is a bad thing. I mean, we have a wonderful time of public corporate prayer here every Sunday, and many of you come to the altar either for anointing or just seeking God and, you know, talking to him about life and those kinds of things there. I think that's good. But if this public prayer happening with corrupt motives, that will damage our relationship with God and others around us. When we pray, we need to be upfront and real with God. We just need to tell him where we are, what's going on in our lives, being honest before God. He doesn't expect perfection because he knows we're not perfect, but he does want to perfect our motives, and our motives cannot be perfected unless we are honest about where we're standing. We need to do that. You can't pretend to be a righteous person on the outside and then live a corrupt with corrupt motives on the inside. It's our motives that drive our heart. I'm a little out of order here, but that's okay. If you'll excuse me while I straighten myself out here. Somehow or another, I got a page mixed up. That does happen occasionally, right? It just shows that I'm not perfect. My wife doesn't even think I'm perfect, which is okay. All right, so we're just going to pick up where we are here. So, again, the biblical purpose of prayer is to get to know God, to get to know God's heart. And as we know God's heart, he begins to change us because we want our hearts to be like his heart. His motives to be our motives. That's what drives us. That's what makes the church the church. How important is it that we get close to God, that we have an intimate relationship with him? I recently read a very cool story about a man who was getting close to the end of his life. The man's daughter called the pastor to come to the house to see her dad because things were not going well. So the pastor went, and he didn't know if this man was a follower of Jesus or if he had any kind of religious inclination whatsoever. But he got to the guy's house, he went into the room and started to talk to him, and he noticed that by the bed there was this chair. And so he said, "What's with the chair?" So the man said, "Well, you know, I have to be honest with you, I have trouble praying." And he started talking about his prayer life and began to convince the pastor that, yes, he was a follower. He said, "I remember one time," he says, "he was having trouble, and this guy came and said to me, 'Why don't you just take a chair, an empty chair, and put it in front of you? And when you go into prayer, pretend God is sitting there listening. And just tell him what's on your heart. Talk to him.'" And he says, "So I started to do that. And I got to tell you that it got so good. Sometimes I just spent hours talking to God. But I don't want you to tell my daughter about this because she'll think I'm nuts." Okay, that's fine. So a few weeks later, the pastor got another phone call, and the daughter called and said, "My dad passed away." And so the father went to visit the family and went into the man's room, and the man was still there. They had not picked him up yet and whatnot. And they kind of had him laid out in the bed. But he says, so he said to the daughter, "So how did he die?" He says, "Well, you know, Pastor, the sickness finally caught up with him. But I got to tell you something. When I walked into the room and found him dead, I found him in the most odd position. Because I found him, he somehow or another, he had pushed himself out of bed, and I found him with his head in the chair. And that's where he died." Can you imagine, just for a moment with me, how intimate that is? How close this guy had come to the Lord because of this time in prayer, this one little mechanism that worked in his particular life. You see, prayer is important because it changes my attitude, it changes my outlook, it changes my circumstances, it opens my heart to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it helps me to stay in step and in touch with God's will and perspective and purpose in my life. Prayer that truly reaches God's heart and changes the world happens when our hearts are fully dependent on Him, just like that man in the story. He's just saying he was so dependent on God that he needed to die with his head in God's lap. Kind of a cool story. So the mandate for us is to pray. You can't hide from God. You can't not be real. He knows all about it. So why are we playing games? You know, what does Hebrews say? Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So, the first instruction about how not to pray is simple. Don't be a phony. The second thing that Jesus starts to talk about is not babbling. Now, what is that all about? Just don't babble like the pagans. Let me share you another quick story here. It was late in the evening one night, and a mom was walking by her son's bedroom, and she could hear him talking inside there with some commotion. And so she, of course, mothers do this, right? They put their ear to the door, and then she starts listening, and she hears this, "Tokyo, Tokyo, 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 Tokyo." What on earth is that all about? So she knocks on her son's door and goes in, says, "Johnny, what are you doing?" "Oh, Mom, I'm praying." "Really? What are you praying about?" "I'm praying that Tokyo is the capital of South Korea. I had a geography test today." Has anybody here ever done something and then prayed about the results after the fact? Don't tell me. I don't want to know, okay? You know, I mean, really, it's a funny story, and you know, it's crazy. But what is so, you know, this babbling thing, what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about vain repetition, saying things over and over again that have absolutely zero meaning. How many of you remember the story in the Old Testament about Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Right? You remember that story? If you don't, let me just give you a quick synopsis of that. Actually, it was this weird contest kind of a thing here. Now, at that time in Israel, you know, and Howie, you can jump in here and tell me if I'm wrong, but it was the constant cycle, repentance, sin, repentance, sin. And in this particular time, the king was Ahab, his girlfriend or queen or wife, whatever his name was, Jezebel, and they had caused really a great division, spiritually speaking, in the nation of Israel. They were devoted to what was called Baal, the Baals, okay? And, of course, Elijah represented the Lord, and he kept saying, I'm the only prophet left. Baal had 450 prophets, and there was another false god named Asherah who had 400 prophets. And so, because Elijah had found this so upsetting in his heart, he says, you know what? Let's have a contest. And I love this story. He challenges the prophets of Baal and Ahab and all the rest of them to come and meet him up on Mount Carmel. And here's what he says. He says, get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets come, one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. So everybody thinks it's this cool, great idea, and the contest begins with the prophets of Baal, who keep crying out, Baal, answer us! Baal, answer us! And they're dancing around their sacrifice, and the scripture said that they were beating themselves up and cutting themselves up and making themselves, you know, look miserable, and they're keep yelling, Baal, answer us. And over and over and over again, they keep yelling this thing. And of course, nobody answers. So, you know, well into the day, I think Elijah just says, oh, I'm going to have a little fun with these guys. And he starts to torment them a little bit. He says, hey, maybe you need to shout louder. I mean, surely he is a god, right? Perhaps he's deep in thought. Or he's busy. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and you need to wake him up. Maybe he's trying to get Super Bowl tickets. No, man, that's not in the Bible. But I think you can see the point here. These guys kept on babbling the same thing over and over again. Baal, answer us. Baal, answer us. Baal, answer us. And when their turn was over, Elijah says, all right, guys, get out of the way. And he prays, Lord, you already know what we need to do here. Show them that you are God. And the Lord answers with this incredible strike of fire and consumes the whole sacrifice. And oh, by the way, if you read the story, the sacrifice had had a pit dug around it, and Elijah had had that filled with water. So water, sacrifice, wood, bull pieces, everything gone. And of course, the prophets of Baal didn't survive much longer after that. So what's the point? Babbling in prayer like the pagans is pretentious and manipulative. To pray like that indicates a lack of trust towards God, who knows what you need before you ask him. Have we heard that already a couple of times this morning? Because God already knows what we need. And by the way, that doesn't mean what we want, truly what we need. We should come to him with an expectant heart, knowing that he loves us, that he will take care of us, and no matter what may be life may be thrown at us, he's got it. He's in control, and he will take care of us. As I quoted Oswald Chambers earlier, he changes my motives so that my heart becomes like his. Prayer is the fuel that allows our actions and our attitudes to come together and surrender to Christ. The bottom line here is prayer is not about what I want, but rather it is about what God wants for me. Paul reminds us in Ephesians by saying this, quote, in him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were first to put our hope in Christ, might be the praise for his glory. So, we know how not to pray. We don't babble, and we're not hypocrites. We are honest, and we are direct. So how do we pray? Jesus now says, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, most of us are very familiar with what is often called the Lord's Prayer, but I don't think that particular title gives those words any justice. You see, Jesus was teaching his disciples then, and now for that matter, okay, about how to pray. So in reality, I think maybe a better title is, this is the disciples' prayer, the model of how to pray. Now, there have been many books written on this particular topic, this particular prayer, and I know, we can kind of said to Gene this morning, you know, we could do a whole sermon series just on this prayer alone. But there are certain principles here that I want to talk to you about briefly this morning that we can start to apply in our prayer time. So, obviously, in one sermon, I'm not going to be able to do justice to this prayer. But I can say with certainty in my heart that for hundreds of years, for the Christian church, we have prayed these exact words because they're so meaningful to us, and they say and show us a real model of how to pray. So let's break this down. It says, then this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first principle in prayer is for God's children to honor him. How are you going to love this? In Aramaic, it sounded something like this. Avun b'dishmaye noket dishemu. Avun is the same in Greek as paterno, or in Hebrew, Abba. To some degree, they all mean the same thing. It's a paternal name of endearment. In other words, God is a loving father. Okay, and then the other word in the second part of that is Kaddish, holy. Kaddish Adonai, holy to the Lord. So in the real translation is saying, God in heaven, you are holy, holier than all things in creation. That's giving God glory. That's giving God glory. God is a loving Father who is holy and he's to be honored above all others. So when we pray, honor God. Give him praise and thanks. For he is truly worthy of our worship. That's why we're here this morning. Isn't that way? You know, I'm hoping that's why you get up every day when you have your daily devotion and say, thank you, Lord, for this new day. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in my life. Thank you, God, for blessing me even though I don't deserve it. Thank you, God. Honor him. Next, Jesus says, when you pray, pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is saying to us that we, the people of God, need to be praying for God's kingdom to come and his will to pass on the earth. This part of the prayer really is a call on you and I as the people of God to be kingdom focused. Praying for the coming kingdom is likely the oldest prayer hope in the Christian church. It is God's will and purpose for the kingdom to come to earth. That's what he has willed. That's what his plan is. And as we purpose together to spread the gospel to every lost, to a very lost culture here in the North Shore, the kingdom of God will come one person at a time. One person at a time. And that will happen always, as we are following this mandate. We are to love people into the kingdom one person at a time until Jesus comes back. That's what we're called to do. His purpose is to be our purpose. The psalmist would write in Psalm 40, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is written in my heart. Now, let me just stop here for a minute and think about this from a personal perspective with me, if you would. Are you and I praying for God's kingdom to come? You've been hearing us talk about this great March to March thing. That's kingdom business. Are we praying for God's kingdom to come, that God's will be done in living hope? Are we praying for God's kingdom to come through the ministry of this church that we make a difference in the community, one person at a time. Am I willing to be a witness for him? If we truly believe that God is going to do something great here in the next year, then we must be willing and open to be kingdom-minded and kingdom spokespeople. We need to be more like Jesus, who said, quote, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me," and what? "Finish his work." We're part of that plan. Until Jesus returns, we are his hands, we are his feet, we are his ambassador to a very lost culture. The end of the Bible reminds us that Jesus wins and that Satan is a defeated enemy. God's kingdom will definitely come. The question for us is, are we ready to do what God has called us to do? So when you pray, pray for the kingdom to come. The first two sections of this prayer that we've looked at basically are teaching us to be outward focused, to be focusing on God and his holiness, and obviously the kingdom. The second part of this prayer really focuses on our needs as individuals and collective followers of Jesus. Jesus says, when you pray, pray this: give us today our daily bread. So what exactly is daily bread? I think back to the story of the Exodus. As the children of Israel were wandering through the desert en route to the promised land, God provided them manna. And they ate that every day for 40 years. Kind of a boring diet, maybe, right? At least that they thought so. The manna appeared on the ground every morning for the entire time of their journey. And the psalmist would say, "He rained down heaven for manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven." Let's go back. Let's go forward to the New Testament. Here's what Jesus says in John's Gospel. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread of heaven that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Of course, they were a little upset with some of that language. But here's the point. Okay? When we look at this passage and we think about daily bread, there are two things that I think I saw here. Daily bread is both physical and spiritual sustenance. It is the Lord who provides. But we must make the choices to avail ourselves of these blessings. Now, I know that in our world, a lot of times we get caught up in trying just to survive. We have to work. We have to pay bills. We have to take care of the kids. And those are important things. But as important as those things are, they should never, never, never usurp God's place in our life. God always should be first. Ahead of your spouse, ahead of your kids, ahead of your job, ahead of this church. God's first. Now, I don't want to... Are you preaching next week? I don't want to steal Pastor Howie's thunder next week. I was going to say it was Gene. But, you know, you go a little bit further down in chapter 6, Jesus says this: "So stop worrying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans," remember those guys, the babblers, "they run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." What? But first seek what? What are we supposed to look for first? Come on. The kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Are we ever going to figure that out and just put it to practice? Seek first the kingdom. God takes care of the rest of it. Do you trust God enough to do that in your life? Do I trust God enough to do that in my life? Do we trust God as a church to do that? If we put the kingdom first, God's going to take care of everything else. And, you know, I got to tell you, watching what we've been going through, the metamorphosis that this congregation has been going through over the last year, I think I'm seeing it work. We're putting God first, and God's providing our needs. It's pretty neat. It's pretty cool. Very exciting. Next, Jesus instructs us on the very important topic, forgiveness. when you pray, he says this, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Let me say something up front here. If we are harboring attitudes of bitterness, hatred, or non-forgiveness, our prayers are wasted. Those attitudes are a barrier to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, in our hearts, to move and change circumstances. As Christ followers, we are to forgive others' debts. That is to say, the sin committed against us, just as God in Christ has forgiven us for our mess-ups, for our sins, for our transgressions, the debts we owe God that we can never, ever pay back. Now, I know that life's hurts at the hands of others can be devastating, and if left unchecked, those hurts put us into a spiritual and emotional prison. I will say this with all of my heart, and I believe this with all of my heart, that forgiveness is the path to getting out of that prison. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean reconciliation. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean reestablishing any kind of a relationship with the offending party, although both of those things are possible when forgiveness takes place. I think what is important here is to say forgiveness says that we are going to release the hurt, the anger, and the frustration caused by the offending party and trust to the Lord to do what is right with that other person. Vengeance is mine, saying the Lord. I will repay in full. We're not to judge. We're not to do any of those kinds of things. You know, we're not to try to, you know, have a vendetta or whatever. He's saying, let the person off the hook and let me deal with them and their consequences. And when you've done that, if you've done that, if you've got somebody that really has irritated you and you haven't forgiven them or you're harboring a spirit of bitterness, brothers and sisters, let it go. Because you know what it does? It frees you. When we have those kinds of things in our lives, they basically become a barrier between us and the Holy Spirit's work. They'll hold us back. And I'll tell you something, that's a tool of the enemy. That's a tool of the enemy. He doesn't want us to work. He doesn't want us to be successful for the kingdom. And if he can use the things in our past, the hurts in our past to hold us down, he'll do that. So, if you're not seeing your prayers answered, you probably need to examine maybe a self-inventory kind of thing if you're holding on to some sort of a past hurt that you have not released somebody from. You have to move on from the past. You can't, the past is gone. There is absolutely nothing you can do about the past. All we have is today, and we also have the focus on God's blessing for the promises of hope that he has for us tomorrow. The hope that he's given each one of us for a future. And then he says, when you pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, there's a lot of controversy about this. I'm saying, are we asking God not to lead us into temptation because he wants to tempt us? Listen to what James says here. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he, by his own evil desire, is dragged away and enticed. So, what is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying here is that we should be praying for the strength to say no to temptation and to be delivered from the plans of the evil one. What he is reminding us here is that every believer lives in a spiritual war zone. Do you remember what Paul would write in Ephesians? He says, and I'll remind you of this. This is what he would say. For our struggle is what? Not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You and I have an enemy. He also happens to be God's enemy. He is the accuser. He is the adversary. He has many names. Lucifer, Beelzebub, Satan, and you know, whatever you want to call him. I remember an old-time Nazarene calling him Old Slewfoot once. Whatever. He is the personification of all that is rotten and evil and anti-God. And let me remind you, he hates God, and he hates God's people. By the way, that's us, right? He hates us. What are we to do? Pray. Pray that God will see us through. Because temptations are going to come. You and I live on the same planet. You and I are faced with the same kind of pressures. And it seems like, especially from a social perspective, the pressures to do A, B, and C are incredibly coming at us. Turn on the TV set and it's all blowing at you, man. Go out in the world and listen to people maybe you work with and whatever, and the worldly attitudes and everything else that just, you know, they look at us and say, boy, you guys are a bunch of weirdos. You don't do this, that, or the other. And it's not about what we do, really. It's more about how we think and how we love and how we perceive God's motives in our own hearts and work towards what pleases him and blesses us. We have an enemy. But God has given us a very powerful weapon. That powerful weapon is prayer. For those of you here a few months ago when we were walking through the book of Acts, I quoted a guy that Gene knew about that I just found out about, Reverend Samuel Chadwick. And I thought about this, and I thought that this quote from him would be a very appropriate reminder this morning. The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but trembles when we go to our knees in prayer. Our walk with Jesus is more than a one-way ticket to heaven. We are soldiers in a battle for the hearts and minds of men, women, and children everywhere. God's enemy, our enemy, wants to thwart God's plan. But he will lose. That's what the end of the book says. He loses. From Gene's favorite portion of scripture. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. It's true. The enemy is going to come to a devastating end. But until that time, we have a mandate. And our mandate is to be fully devoted followers of Jesus who will pray, and witness, and stand in the gap for those whom Jesus is trying to convince of his claims. What are we going to do, church? What are we going to do? How shall we respond? It's pretty simple. When you pray, don't pray like a hypocrite. When you pray, don't pray like a pagan. When you pray, give praise to God for his wonderful blessings. When you pray, be kingdom-minded and kingdom-focused. When you pray, trust God for your daily sustenance, both spiritual and physical. When you pray, be an agent of forgiveness. When you pray, remember that the daily battle is real. But the war is already won. If you're here today and you've never had a relationship with Jesus, And you're wondering, is this Jesus thing real? Am I really in a battle? Did I not even realize that? I know I've got all these things going on in my heart, and I don't know what to do with them. Maybe you've never asked Jesus to take control of your life. Today is a perfect opportunity to do that. And if that's something you'd like to talk to us about, come and see myself or Gina Howie right after the service. We want to help you. Maybe you are a Christ follower. And maybe you're struggling with some of these things. Maybe you've got some sort of past hurt or something like that that's holding you back that you haven't forgiven that other person for. Let me just say, you know, don't hold it in. Come and talk to us. We're not going to judge you. We just want to help you to walk through it and get through it. Because we don't want to see you locked up in that prison. We want to see you be free in Jesus Christ. Spiritual warfare is a real thing, guys. And the battle rages around us, whether we're realizing it or not. We, your pastors, want to help you work through whatever is holding you back from receiving God's best this morning. Today I want to close together by reciting the disciples' prayer, shall we? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you.